Well, good morning, everybody. It's a joy to be in the house of the Lord once again this morning, and it is an even greater joy to start our service with baptism this morning. This is Nash Chandler. He's the son of Summer and Fred Chandler, who go to our church, and he's got a sister named Charlie. I'm going to tell you something in just a minute, but I want to tell you that Nash walked forward last week announcing his profession of faith in Christ. This started back about a year ago. Him and I talked, and then he met with Tim Bristow about a couple weeks ago and just verified his decision for Christ. But Fred took his picture just a little bit ago up here in the baptistry and sent it to his sister. And this is what she said: "Tell him I love him and tell him this is the greatest decision he'll ever make." And it truly is that, Nash. So Nash, will you tell these people what your confession is?
Jesus is my Lord and Savior.
Amen, brother. Grab right here. Grab right here. Hold your hands. Nash, it's upon that public profession of faith that I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Our righteousness. Join me in prayer just for a moment. Father, thank you, God, that you have given us this moment to make that our testimony. Father, I pray that as we begin to worship you this morning, that it is Jesus and only Jesus that we worship. Father, indeed, God first, as our Father, as our Redeemer and your Son, and Father, as we ask your Holy Spirit now to come and meet among us and cause us to worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, for that we give you great praise. And Father, we anticipate you meeting with us this very minute. It is in Jesus' name that we pray, and all the church said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Welcome to all of you this morning to Ridgecrest, but especially welcome to those of you who are our guests, both here in our sanctuary and also by live stream and all the different media mediums that we have that you can watch us. We certainly welcome you this morning. Ridgecrest, would you welcome those who are our guests this morning? If you're online or watching, there is some ways you can register your attendance with us. Just go and click that tab and just fill out some information, and that way we can and staff know that you're with us this morning. For those that are here this morning sitting, if you would just attach this little tab and take a moment and introduce yourself to us by filling out that information. We'd love to know who you are, get back in touch with you, write you a thank you note for being our guest this morning, but also invite you to our Welcome Center. We have gift bags for everyone that is the guest for the first time, maybe the guest for the first time in a long time. If you'd go out those doors there, look to your left or out the back and just down the hallway, you'll see us on the right, have some freshly roasted and ground coffee for you, a hot and cold mug, and some information on who we are as a family. We'd love to meet you there afterwards. If you would, come by and see us after worship is over. Brother Tim, would you want to come lead us now?
Hallelujah.
Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that you are King. We are thankful that you sent your Son, your only Son, to die upon a cruel cross for us so that we may live. Father, we're thankful that we have a place that we can come and freely worship you. And as we continue our time of worship, and praise to you. And as we give our tithes and offerings, Father, we do so thankful that you give to us so richly. Father, take these gifts and use them for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Forever. Well, that's good, and I'm glad you're here this morning to partake of this special meal that we will engage in just a bit. I want to talk with you about that subject. I'll invite you to take your Bibles and open up to the book of 1 Corinthians 11. We'll look at our text here in just a bit. Before we do that, though, I want to just say a couple of words to you. Number one, by the way, we have a guest here with us, John Thomas, over here on to my right, is the director of our South Alabama Baptist Association, has been here for, about a year, a little over a year, and has done a fantastic job. John, so good to have you with us today, and thank you for your leadership in our association. And then I also want to mention something to you that Alice and I are grateful for. Yesterday, a group of ladies in this church hosted a baby shower for our daughter, Karis, who's in town. She will be in the second service. This service is a little too early for her engine, but she will be here with us in a little while. And I just want to say thank you to this church and to the ladies. We did not seek that. We never sought that. We were surprised when we were approached and these ladies asked, could they do that? And you just blessed our family so much. Thank you for that. There's a saying that goes like this: he that loves my child loves me. Thank you for your grateful expression to our daughter, and we are so appreciative and love you and love being here as a part of this family. I also want to mention one other thing, and we'll pray about this in just a moment when we pray over the passage in the text that I'll share with you, and that is beginning this afternoon, Wired starts. And Wired is a student event that has grown to over 1,600 students. And it began, it was birthed out of Ridgecrest, but our Mark and Susan Anderson, it is a ministry that they have led and headed up so wonderfully well. And students from all over, not just the Wiregrass, but from other states will be here. They'll be convening. It grew, it started, was hosted here for several years, but outgrew that. It will be at the Civic Center, but we'll have on our campus, and we'll be feeding over 400 students every day. They have track groups. They're out in the community. What I love about it is doing missions. Our Chase Falk and Andrew West are so involved in leadership with that as well. And so in just a few moments when we pray, I want you to also remember that. Now, we'll be here tonight. We'll have our services tonight, so come back at 6 p.m., and I'll be sharing a message or a second part of a message entitled The Path to Power, a little series that we're doing on Sunday night. So I want to see you back tonight. But be praying for these students all over this city this week that God will touch down in their lives, but not just in their life, in the lives of those they'll be ministering to. Every year we hear about people in the community that come to know Christ because of the work these students do out there during the week. And then, of course, students come to Christ themselves as well. Many of you know of the historic event of the moon landing of Apollo 11. Many of you remember that. I certainly do. I still have the newspapers. Not because I was smart enough to keep them, but because my father was. And I remember on the front page of the Birmingham News, it said, "Man sets foot in the heavens." And Lance, our local editor there, they used second coming type. Those in journalism typically know what that means. It's a special kind of type they use to denote something historical, and they assumed years ago nothing would be more significant to report on than the second coming of Christ, and so they call it second coming type. And on the Birmingham News, it said, "Man sets foot in the heavens." Of course, you remember that, 1969, in July of 1969, when we landed on the moon, and the first man on the moon was a man named Neil Armstrong. And many of you remember what he said. I bet a lot of you do. He said, his first words were, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." And then his comrade in the lunar module was a man named Buzz Aldrin. Buzz Aldrin was the second man to step foot on the moon, and a lot of people don't know what Buzz Aldrin said. But Buzz Aldrin said it was so moving that he sent back a message live that we should contemplate our existence and we should contemplate the creation in front of us. And then he said it should be a time to give thanks back to God. But what a lot of people do not know is Buzz Aldrin had also taken with him the elements of the Lord's Supper. And after he made his comments, there was a radio silence, and Buzz Aldrin, the first meal eaten on the moon, was the Lord's Supper. And Aldrin read this passage, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." And then he silently gave thanks and partook of the Lord's Supper. Well, today in both of our service, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And already we've practiced one of our ordinances. You saw Bob baptize begin our service. That's one of the two ordinances that we practice, baptism and the Lord's Supper. An ordinance is something that was entrusted to us by Jesus Christ and something that we are to repeat. It is a memorial or something commemorative or something that an act which is a reminder of what he did. And by the way, baptism is a reminder of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These ordinances were given to us and entrusted to us to be practiced. And so before we partake of the meal, I want to just share a little bit about the Lord's Supper. I discovered recently we served the Lord's Supper in a setting here and had a number of people say, "What is this about?" And it dawned on me, we are in an age where people don't always know what the Lord's Supper is about anymore. You know, I grew up and just kind of took it for granted, and many of you did. We just took it for granted what it was and what it was about, and we had a general understanding. But probably from time to time, we need to be refreshed and reminded of the significance and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. When Queen Elizabeth I was asked her opinion of the Lord's Supper, this is what she said. She said, "'Twas God, the Word that spake it. He took the bread and brake it. And what the Word did make it, that I believe and take it." And so with that in mind, I want to read this passage, and it is probably the most instructive passage. Well, I know it is the most instructive passage about the Lord's Supper in all of Scripture. Now, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. We see that on the night of the Passover as he would be arrested later, that he betrayed, arrested, tried. But Jesus initiated it. You can read about that in Matthew 26. I'll refer to something in there just a bit. But this passage that we're going to read is the most instructive in all of the Scripture about the Lord's Supper. So I invite you to stand with me as we read this passage beginning in verse 23. Now, there's some lead-in in the previous verses, and I'll tell you about it in just a moment. But we pick up in verse 23. Paul writes and says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also he took the cup, and after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the meal that we will partake of in just a bit. And we ask that in this moment and in this time, Father, that you would fall upon this place. Lord, that we would understand the great significance of the meal that we are partaking of. That we would understand, Father, the great price that was paid for this meal. And then, Lord, I pray that we will understand the insights and the precepts and the principles of your word. Father, we also lift up to you these young people, hundreds of them from all over the Wiregrass and beyond other places. And we ask that, Father, you move in their meetings this week and Wired be with our leadership, our youth and student leadership, Chase and Andrew, be with them and give them wisdom as they navigate these days with all of these students. And then for Mark and Susan Anderson and the ministry that they have of Wired, bless it, Father. Rest upon it, Lord. Change life. Save people in our community. Save students. Call out those who you are calling. But most of all, God, be glorified through all the events. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you can be seated. Now, as I said, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, and then Paul gives a more fuller description, but he's also addressing something. You see, there were some issues going on in the Corinthian church. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. They didn't understand the significance of it, perhaps, or they had lost their reverence for the Lord's Supper. Now, sometimes we're asked, why do we do it so infrequently? We try to do it once a quarter and one time a year on a Sunday morning, and I've told you before, that's more about logistics than it is about anything else. But why do we do it so infrequently? It is because we know, and it is our belief, that in human nature, what becomes common becomes irreverent. We just kind of lose our reverence for it if it becomes our routine. I'm not saying that's the case for everyone. I'm just saying that is the general rule. So we try to do it so that it can be a very sacred and a special occasion when we do that. But they were abusing it. It wasn't just that it was a sacred occasion. They were just abusing the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul writes to them about that because they were treating it in a manner that was actually causing some of them to become ill under the judgment of God for mistaking the Lord's Supper, and some had even died because of their abuse. And so it's worthwhile for us to understand what is this all about that we'll be engaging in just a few minutes. Now, it is a memorial. Memorials are reminders, aren't they? They're reminders of important things in our life and in our world. Rarely can you go to a place in the world and not find some kind of memorial marker, some kind of monument, or some kind of reminder of something historic. We have them in our own area. There's no place hardly on the planet that you can't go and find some kind of marker or some kind of memorial. There are historical reminders like the Lincoln Memorial, if you've been to Washington. And one of the most moving to me, honestly, is the Vietnam Memorial. I've been there on several occasions, and it is just a very moving memorial of those who've given their lives in battle. There's the Jefferson Memorial you perhaps have been to. And then perhaps the greatest memorial in all of the world and monument in all the world, the Boll Weevil Monument over in Enterprise. There are monuments and markers and memorials to remind us of things of great significance. There are corporate reminders too, if you will. They usually take the shape of logos and they're designed to cause us to associate products with symbols. McDonald's golden arches, you know, Nike and their swoosh, and Olympic rings. There's even the mouse ears at Disney World. All of these things are to help cause us to equate something with a symbol, to equate it with some product or something. Then there are biblical reminders, like the rainbow that God promised to put in the skies, a reminder. There's the Ark of the Covenant. That was a reminder to God's people. There's the empty tomb that is a reminder that our Savior lives. There is Golgotha and the cross to remind us of what Jesus did. And there is, of course, things like the Mount of Olives, places that represent things of great significance that we don't want to forget. And then there are Christian symbols. There are Christian symbols like the Christian fish. I don't know if you are aware of that. It's called the Ichthus, God's Son and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it was carved into the walls of the catacombs in Rome, where so many Christians died and suffered for their faith. And they often wore the fish as a symbol to identify themselves with other believers. There is the dove that we read about in the scripture representing the descent of the Spirit of God. And then there are things, again, like the cross that are symbols and become permanent reminders, even jewelry that we wear. But the greatest memorial of all, perhaps, is the Lord's Supper. It was instituted by Christ, and it was illustrated by Christ, and it has been carried on for over 2,000 years. It is a living memorial. And because it is so significant, Jesus said, do it, repeat it, practice it. It was commanded, and it should cause us to understand several things. The first thing that it should cause us to understand is how to look back with contemplation. How to look back in our lives with contemplation. That's what Paul says here in verses 24 and 25, that when we take the Lord's Supper, it should cause us to look backward. and contemplate why we're partaking of the supper. When we take this supper, it is a reflection of the incredible act of the grace of God, the mercy of God that was extended to us on the part of God the Father and the Son. I read a story about an old doctor named John Duncan, and he taught Hebrew in Edinburgh, England, long ago. And he was sitting one day at the communion table in his church. It was a Highland church, and he was feeling personally unworthy, so much so that when the elements came past him, he refused to take them. And so they went on by, and as he was sitting there feeling absolutely miserable, he happened to notice a girl in the congregation whom, when the bread and the wine came around, she also allowed them to pass. And then he watched as she broke down into tears. And that sight seemed to bring back this old Saint John Duncan to the truth that he had forgotten. And in a caring whisper across the congregation, he was heard saying, "Take it, lassie, take it. It's meant for sinners." And then he himself went back and partook of it as well. When we look back with contemplation, we look back at the body of Christ that was sacrificed for us. Someone had to pay with their life. Jesus' blood was spilled for our redemption, and the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the scripture that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. Life is in the blood. Think about how valuable blood is. We have blood banks. We call for blood donations. We have blood drives. We have transfusions and machines that can circulate the blood through your system. Why? Because the fact is, you can have no life, you can have no health without the blood. And the fact is that spiritually, you cannot have life without the blood of Christ given for you. And you see, in the blood of Jesus was the currency of the kingdom of God that paid your sin debt. And so when you partake of the Lord's Supper, always look backward in contemplation at just a moment at the high price that God paid for your sin. But here's the second thing it should cause you to do, and that is it should cause you to look inward with examination. Inward with examination. Look at verse 28. He says, "Let a person examine himself," Paul says, "then and so eat the bread and drink of the cup." The Lord's Supper is a time of personal introspection. It is a time of confession and repentance. Repentance was a serious and involved process in the early church, by the way. Sin was seen not just as a personal matter, but as something that destroyed the unity and the work of God in the church. And so believers would fast and pray in repentance of their sins, and then they would appear before the church to make a public confession. And until they did so, they were barred from partaking of the Lord's Supper. They had to give evidence that they had changed, that they had forsaken their sin with both their heart and their actions. The only exception was for a person who had been facing persecution, and they were readmitted to the Lord's Supper so they could receive strength in communion. You see, in the first century, the Lord's Supper included not only the bread and the cup, but an entire time of fellowship. And it was a time around a table, oftentimes with brothers and sisters, that concluded with the Lord's Supper, but started with a meal of fellowship with one another. This is a time of examination. It is not a time to examine others. It is not a time to decide what someone else ought to do or some a judgment on someone else's sin. It is a time for you to decide what you need to deal with. It is a time for you to examine your heart and say, "God, is there anything in me that causes me to be unworthy of the meal?" Now you say, "Well, I always feel unworthy." Now listen, be careful. Paul used anyone who takes the meal unworthily. He didn't say who is unworthy. All of us are unworthy. But it's the manner in which we take the meal. He said, if they partake it or they take of it unworthily. He didn't say if they're unworthy. We're all unworthy. That's why we partake of the meal. That's why Jesus died, is because we're not worthy. So, but it is not a time for you to determine if someone else is worthy. It is a time for you to examine yourself. It is a time for self-examination. And as you come into this occasion today, I want to invite you to take a serious look into your own life, into your own heart, into your own walk with God, to examine yourself and to deal with any sin that has and is blocking your fellowship, not only with the Father, but with the family of faith. If you want the power that comes in communion with God, you must allow the supper to remind you of God's grace that has been extended to you if you will repent of your sin. Then there's a third thing that I want you to notice this morning, and that is that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you should also look forward with celebration. You look backward in contemplation. You look inward for personal examination. And then third, you must look forward with great celebration. Now, as I told you before, they didn't understand the meal. That's why Paul writes almost this entire chapter on the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they didn't understand. They hadn't contemplated what it was about. They were not examining themselves. They were self-centered. They were self-focused. They were greedy. He even talks about how they would partake of the food like they were feasting at their own home. And those who didn't have the means financially to enjoy the feast, they would just leave them out. They wouldn't let them have a part of the fellowship meal, nor would they allow them to partake of the Lord's Supper. They were completely abusing the entire thing. There was greed and self-centeredness. And he says, you got your own home. Go feast your face in your own place. That's what he was saying to them. But when they got it, if they examined themselves and got it, then he said, there's something wonderful that you can do, and that is you can look forward with great celebration. What does he mean by that? Well, look at verse 26. He says, as for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper does not stop, you see, with contemplation and examination. It is also a time of celebration. The death of Jesus is good news for sick souls. The death of Jesus is good news for us. Thank God for the death of Jesus. While we don't generally celebrate the idea of death, the Lord's Supper is, however, a reminder to celebrate the one Savior who died for us. That is gospel. And that's good news. This is a celebration. We can look forward to partaking of this meal because we know this meal represents something, and that is it represents what Jesus did to secure our future eternally with the Father. And so we can partake of this with celebration. Thank God for the death of Jesus Christ. Thank God for the broken body on the cross. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ. We sing, we worship, and we celebrate because of what he did for us and what we can anticipate in the future, all because of his death. We celebrate his death. And like the Passover celebrations of the past, the Lord's Supper looks forward to our ultimate redemption and the redemption of the church of God. And so we look backward, we look inward, we look forward to celebrating and rejoicing what God has for us. In the Sinner's Feast, Lee Eklund describes what should be the celebrative side of our communion in the context of worship. He said, this table is different from any other because this table of the Lord, listen, isn't where sinners find Christ, but this table is where sinners celebrate being found. Did you get that? This table is not where sinners find Christ. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, we're going to give you an opportunity to meet him. You need to meet him. You need to know him. That's what makes this table so sacred and so special. But this table is not about where sinners find Christ. This table is a celebration of sinners who were found by Christ. That's what it represents. And one day there's going to be a great celebration banquet in the kingdom of God. Matthew 26, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. You remember what he said to the disciples on that night? He said, I tell you again, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He was pointing to a future day when we would gather for that great, what's called the wedding feast of the Lamb. See, you, if you know Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. And you know, if you're the body of Christ, you know what you are? You're His bride. And one day there's going to be this great marriage feast when the groom is united with the church, the body, the bride. And He says, I want to tell you, He told His disciples, He said, I'm taking the fruit of the vine. I'm drinking the cup with you now. But He says, just know that the next time I drink it with you will be in the kingdom, at the wedding feast, at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now listen, and says, but until then, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. You're going to keep doing this to remember that one day we're going to partake of this together when all will be well in the kingdom of God. That's why it's so special to us. And because that is true, the last thing that I want you to see this morning that the Lord's Supper should do is cause us to look upward with anticipation. To look upward with anticipation. Look at verse 26. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, what, class? Until He comes. He was pointing to that return. We are to look forward. As often as we do this, it is to remind us that one day, He's coming back. Jesus is coming back for us. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder that He's going to return. The bitterness of this world, it is a reminder that the bitterness of this world will be done away with. And the sweetness of the fruit of the vine in the kingdom will be known and realized. The bitterness in this world is only temporary. You know, for centuries, we have partaken of the Lord's Supper to remind us of the bittersweet truth that Christ's blood was shed for humanity. And Jesus has been waiting all through the centuries to drink it anew with us at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And there was a painting by a prominent Russian painter in the 19th century, and he painted this enormous picture that depicted that wedding feast that I was just speaking about. And in the picture, the bride is standing in his picture, and the guests are holding out their cups toward the bride. And the explanation with the painting says they are shouting, Gorko, Gorko, which means bitter, bitter. The cup is bitter. The shouts, of course, are in reference to the wine, which had turned bitter, much like our wedding customs of tapping our glasses, tapping our glasses. Russian customs say that newlywed couples make the wine sweet when they kiss. And so Gorko, Gorko, they hold it out, bitter, 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 meaning the bride and the groom must kiss, and then the wine tastes sweet. Well, listen to what the Scripture says in Isaiah 25. It promises us something. It says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of the fruit of the vine. You see, when we're finally together with Jesus in that day when the bridegroom has come and He has taken His bride back, He kisses His bride, and Isaiah's promise is of a feast with the finest that will come to pass. The wine of this world, once bitter, will now be turned sweet in the kingdom. I heard about a family some years back that they kept their Christmas lights up and burning all past Christmas. In fact, they kept them up all the way into February. And their neighbors were puzzled as to why, until finally in February, a sign was placed outside of their home. And the sign said this, "Welcome home, Jimmy." Their son was returning, it just so happened, from the Vietnam War, and until he returned, they'd kept the lights up and the lights on. The Lord's Supper is a light. It is a light that we leave on as a reminder that our Savior is coming back, and it is a memorial to help us celebrate and to anticipate His return. It is our hope, and it is our confidence. And it is our motivation to live for God with all sincerity and steadfastness and faithfulness. Our world is in chaos. Would you agree with that? Our world is in chaos. And friend, I believe the hour is late. But God is in control. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder that He's coming back and that it's going to get better. So our eyes and our lives are looking up with great anticipation for His return. Let me close with a story. There's this wonderful story by Isaac Dennison called Babette's Feast. And it's about a strict, dour, fundamentalist community in Denmark. And Babette works as a cook for two elderly sisters who have no idea that Babette once was the chef to the noble royal family in her native France. And it is Babette's dream to return to her beloved home city of Paris. So every year, Babette buys a lottery ticket in hopes of winning enough money just to return to her home. And every night, her austere employers demand that she cook the same dreary meal, boiled fish and potatoes. And the reason, they say, is because Jesus commanded to take no thought of food or drink. But one day, the unbelievable happens. Babette wins the lottery. In fact, the prize is so astounding, it is a small fortune. And because the anniversary of the founding of the community is approaching, Babette goes and asks if she might prepare a French dinner with all the trimmings for the entire village. At first, the townspeople refused. They said, no, it would be a sign of indulgence to have such rich food, and Jesus couldn't be pleased. But Babette begs them, and finally they relent, and as a favor to you, they say, we will allow you to serve us this French dinner. But secretly, the people all vow to not enjoy the feast, to simply partake of it. And instead, they occupy their minds with their commitment to spiritual things, as they believe that God will not blame them for eating this sinful meal of indulgence as long as they do not enjoy it. Babette begins her preparations. Caravans she brings in of exotic foods. They arrive in the village along with cages of quail and barrels of fine wine. And finally, the big day comes and the village gathers. The first course is the exquisite turtle soup. The diners force it down without enjoyment. But although they usually eat in silence, something unusual happens. Conversation begins to take off. And then comes the wine. It is the finest vintage in France. And the atmosphere changes. And someone smiles. Someone else giggles. Another puts their arm around one of their colleagues and drapes it over their shoulder. Someone is also heard to say, well, after all, didn't the Lord Jesus say to love one another? And by the time the main entree of quail arrives, these austere, pleasure-fearing people who are now giggling and laughing and slurping and guffawing and praising God for their many years of friendship and fellowship together, when this quail arrives, and it's the final touch, and the pack of Pharisees of this community is transformed into a loving, caring community, all as a result of the gift of the meal. And one of the two sisters goes into the kitchen to thank Babette, saying, oh, we thank you so much for helping open our eyes. How we're going to miss you when you return to Paris. To which Babette replies, I'll not be returning to Paris because I have no money. I spent it all on the feast. 2,000 years ago, God the Father spent his all by sending His Son from heaven to earth. And this feast is a reminder of His love for us. This feast is to open our eyes to what God did. This feast is to remind us of the high price that God paid for you and I. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the price paid. We thank you for the sacrifice made. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, Father, let us look inside. Let us contemplate. Let us evaluate and examine ourselves. And Father, let us celebrate and let us anticipate that our great bridegroom will one day return. But until he does, let this feast remind us of who he is and who we are and what God did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask our men if they'll come forward at this time. Take the drape off. Says here, can you get those? Okay. Are you good?
Come to the table of the Lord, see him the bread and wine outpour. Think of the holy life he brings to every heart. Come to the feast in wonder now, think of his love. Imagine how you are invited to this table of the Lord.
Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Thank you.
The scripture says on that night that Jesus took the bread, he tore it, he broke it, and he said to his disciples, "This is my body that is broken for you. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me."
Thank you.
scripture says that after the meal, that he also took the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood poured out for you, and as often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me." And the scripture says that, thank you, man. The scripture says that when they had concluded the meal, that they sang a hymn and they went out. And I want us to close with a song, an invitation. Wouldn't it be unusual to talk about the blood and the body of Christ and not give a person the opportunity to respond to its significance? If you're here this morning, you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to come during this invitation song and say, "I want Christ as my Savior." I'll be here to receive you. Others will be here as well, other staff members. Perhaps you say, "I already know Christ, but what I need is a church home or family," and you'd like to come and connect with us. We'd love to have you. And I invite you to slip out and come as well. Maybe you want to just kneel around this altar. It's open for you. As we sing, would you stand? And as we sing, would you slip out and make your way to the front? Okay, y'all can. Well, today we've been talking about the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial meal that Jesus instructed us, well, He commanded us to practice it. And as we do, we remember what He did for us. And that is, He came into this world to die for our sins. He hung on a cross for yours and mine, and He's invited us into the kingdom life. And if you've never trusted Christ, can I invite you today to do that right where you are? Pray a simple prayer from your heart, something like this: "Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. I know I'm a sinner, and I know that you died for my sins on the cross. I invite you to come into my life, to forgive me, and to be my Lord and my Savior and my Master, and give me a home with you in heaven one day." Now, if you'll pray that prayer, He will hear that prayer. And He loves to change our lives. In fact, He loves to come in and transform us from the inside out. And so if you've prayed that prayer, I'm proud for you. And then I'd encourage you to contact us. You'll see some information on the screen in front of you. Let us know about your decision. We'd love to get you some free growth material to get you moving in the right direction. There are no strings attached. Just let us know about your decision. And then secondly, to all who are watching, I want to invite you to come and visit with us here at Ridgecrest. If you do not already have a church home, come check Ridgecrest out. We have two Sunday morning services. We have an 8:15 service. It's a blended service, choir and orchestra, praise and hymns. And then we have a 10:50, a very relaxed, a very contemporary band-driven service, which may be more to your liking. The message is going to be the same in both. But I invite you to come and visit with us. If you do not have a church home, we'd love to have you here at Ridgecrest. And then, of course, in this day of social media, like us on all the social venues, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and check us out on the web as well, www.rbcdothan.org. A lot of information about our ministries, what's going on here, time schedules, all of that kind of thing, as well as you can connect with us through any number of venues where you can go back and watch videos on demand. You can tune in for live stream there and other things related to media and messages from the past. So check it out, www.rbcdothan.org. Well, I hope you've been encouraged by the Word of God today. I have enjoyed sharing it with you. And I'll be back next week at the same time to bring another message to you from God's Word. I look forward to seeing you then.